Would you open your Bibles up this morning to Isaiah chapter 53? Isaiah chapter 53, you're familiar with this pretty much, I would think. This is our fourth foray into this section of Scripture. Next week will be the last, for me anyway. But this morning, Isaiah chapter 53, verses 7 through 9. Give you just a minute to get there. Isaiah chapter 53, verses 7 through 9. Okay. At verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Let's just pause for one moment for prayer. Father, help us now, Lord. The effort was made to be here this morning, and we really need your word to penetrate us and not just bounce off, as sometimes it does. God forgive us. So I pray that your word will minister to each one of us here this morning, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, speaking of Messiah, the Son of God, centuries before he was to appear on earth via the incarnation, the prophet Isaiah writes in verse 7 that Jesus, the Messiah, will die quietly for the sins of the people. Isaiah also predicts that the Son of God will die as the result of an unjust trial conducted by his peers. That's in verse 8. And then in verse 9, even after his death, Isaiah reports that the same peers or contemporaries of Jesus would seek to heap a final insult on him who came to save them from their sins. That's in verse 9, of course. These people, Isaiah says, and putting it mildly, they bite the hand that would save them. That's what they do. You know, I can understand that because, you know, I did not become a Christian until I was 27. But beyond that, I grew up in a home where my dad spoke God's name and he spoke Jesus' name, but only as a profanity. That's what I grew up with all those years. Bite the hand that would save them. That's what's going on here in verses 7 through 9. Just like it says in verse 8, as for this generation, they didn't appreciate him either, the Messiah. Every day, that's a bit of a hyperbole, but every day I am more surprised at two things. First of all, the great love that God has for humankind, and of the depth of human depravity. I'm surprised by both over and over again. We'll pick it up then at verse 7. The Son of God submitted to his death quietly. He was oppressed, verse 7, and afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. When it says he was oppressed, it means he was treated harshly. He was tormented. You could understand it that way, but he never really spoke much. The fact that Jesus offered no real protest or defense at his trial is actually repeated at the end of verse 7. Silent, so he opened not his mouth. The writer is making this very plain, that Jesus really didn't defend himself at his two trials. Now we understand, as Americans, we understand silence at trial, because according to the Fifth Amendment of the United States Constitution, a person is not required to testify against himself and thereby incriminate himself. I've never been on trial, but you can, and if you have been, I'd like to hear about it. It'd certainly be entertaining. You say, well, it wasn't for me. Okay. But you can stay silent. We understand that. But the Son of God had no reason to stay silent. We stay silent so we don't testify against ourselves. The Son of God was absolutely sinless. He had done nothing wrong. So the question is, why did he not speak up? He could not incriminate himself of any wrongdoing because he had done nothing wrong. The Gospels tell us that in front of the Jewish Sanhedrin, governing body, if you will, in front of the Jewish Sanhedrin and the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, Jesus said very little. In fact, I'm sure you know, the governor was absolutely astonished. How can you sit there, stand there, and say nothing when all these charges are made? I want to read that little passage from Matthew 27. If you want to turn there, I'll meet you there. If you'd rather not, just stay where you are and I'll be back. Matthew 27, verses 13 and 14. Pontius Pilate says, what is with this man? He's not defending himself. And Pilate had every reason to believe he wasn't guilty of anything, but he still didn't speak, at least not much. Matthew chapter 27, verse 13. Then Pilate said to him, do you not hear how many things they testify against you? But he gave him no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. How can this be? So why didn't Messiah defend himself? Because he came to earth to die for the sins of humankind, he was doing the will of God by staying silent. He was doing the will of God by not defending himself. And you know, would think of it this way, and I think it's appropriate. This is yet another element of the suffering that Jesus did. I mean, it's a human desire, and Jesus is the God-man, fully God and fully man, fully human. It's a human desire to speak up, to refute false charges. I think Jesus likely felt some of that. Not to mention, John tells us in chapter 14, he is the way, the truth, and the life. And here he's being confronted with lies about who he is and what he's doing. Don't you think he had some little desire to speak up? I do, anyway. That adds to the misery he's facing. You know, far be it from me to compare myself even to a good Christian that some of you may know. But if I had been there without meaning to compare myself to Jesus, I would have said, liars, you ignorant, sinful men, to say these things about me. When you pretty much know they're not true. to start with. So for Jesus, it was not fear of self-incrimination. It was not fear either of reprisals from the group he's standing in front of. But it is the will of God to save us from our sins that kept him quiet. That's why he didn't say much. That's why he didn't defend himself. And finishing up with verse 7, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. This metaphor, we think of a lamb, and right away we think of a sacrificial lamb. And that's usually the way it goes. But the metaphor here is not so much about sacrifice as it is an effort to reinforce the fact of Messiah's silent submission. He's like a lamb brought to the slaughter. In fact, some of you are familiar with the NET Bible. The NET Bible doesn't translate the Hebrew here slaughter. It translates it slaughter block, meaning it had more to do with butchery than sacrifice. So I don't think we're really talking about Jesus as the sacrificial lamb, which he was. But in this case, we're just talking about the fact that he is, if you will, he is voluntarily being slaughtered. That's why he came to earth, to die for us. So he holds his tongue. In the Gospel of John, you'll recognize the passage. Jesus said, I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of mine own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. He was quiet and submissive by design. You know, I've read accounts, perhaps you have too, and we understand why people write this way, but they will write things like, the Jews killed Jesus. Or maybe they will say, the Jews and the Romans killed Jesus. But more to the point is the fact that Jesus, the God-man, allowed them in order to kill him, in order to save us. In 1958, good night, I was just thinking, I was 12 years old in 1958. Gee, I must be an old guy, I'll have to figure up my age sometime. In 1958, a guitar-playing, unsaved, country and western singer by the name of Roy Overholt. Did you ever hear of him? Roy Overholt, in 1958, decided he wanted, like a lot of country and western or other singers, at some point they decided they want to sing a song about Jesus, about Christ. You know, not every gospel singer necessarily knows the Lord. You understand that, right? Sure. Anyway, Roy looked in the Bible. He didn't know where to go, really. But he looked in the Bible and he landed on Matthew chapter 26, verse 53. And just before that verse, what had happened was Peter, the Apostle Peter, had taken a sword out and cut a guy's ear off in the Garden of Gethsemane to keep from Jesus from being arrested, which was ridiculous because there was a lot of soldiers there behind that guy. Christ told Peter at that time, put away your sword. And then Jesus said this in Matthew 26, 53, and this is where Overholt landed. Jesus said, thinkest thou This is from the King James. Didn't have an ESV back then, folks, okay? If I had quoted ESV, you should have said, he's got a chronological problem there. Matthew 26:53 reads, "Thinkest thou that I cannot pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels?" Overholt didn't know what a legion was. He said, "I think that must be something like 10,000. And so he titled his song, "He Could Have Called 10,000 Angels." Did you ever hear it? It's a good song. And do you know something? This unsaved country and western singer, he got saved in the process of writing and singing his own song. That's how he came to faith. We talked about it in Sunday school. The Word of God's powerful. Roy Overholt received Christ as his Savior, even though his numbers were wrong. 72,000 would have been a little closer, right? A legion was 6,000. Jesus, I can call 72,000 angels right now to Peter. "I don't need your sword, man. I'm here to do this for these people. These very people, they're going to say terrible things about me and actually put me to death. I'm here to save them and everybody else that'll believe on me." And so he was quiet. And Pilate was amazed. So the Son of God remained quiet. And the Son of God, in verse 8, we're told, was executed following an unjust trial. If you have anything to do with the law, if you have much to do with the law, you will find out the law is the law. It doesn't always mean it's just. It just means it's the law. Well, Jesus got a totally unfair, unjust trial. Verse 8. "By oppression and judgment he was taken away." That's how it starts. Let me read you a different translation. It may be helpful. "He was led away after an unjust trial." That comes from a good Bible. You can put it that way. It's very clear. Unjust trial. And they took him away to crucify him. Jesus faced two trials before the Jewish Sanhedrin, before the Roman governor Pilate. Both of those trials were a miscarriage of justice. Just think of it for a minute, and I'm sure you have. The righteous judge of all the earth, John 5:22, Jesus said, "The Father has committed all judgment into my hands." The righteous judge of all the earth is wrongly and deliberately misjudged, and he didn't say anything. Now, don't you think that was hard to bear? Yes, he's God. He's God the Son. He's fully divine, but he's also a man. I'd have had to stuff that mask in my mouth to keep myself from talking for saying, "This ain't right." I would have had to. But Jesus came to save us. And in order to do it, he had to sit there and listen to all this, not defend himself, sit through these unjust, phony trials. Phony insofar as they knew they were reaching a wrong conclusion. So, didn't get a fair trial. Verse 8 continues, "And as for his generation, his peers, his contemporaries, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of the people." By and large, Jesus' contemporaries did not consider and they did not care about his harsh treatment, his unfair trial, or his execution on a Roman cross. They just didn't care, by and large. Over the years, I've talked with Christians who told me that they had suffered some sort of loss or hurt and no one in their church seemed to care. I don't know how you could go to church a long time and not have something like that. I just don't know how it could be, but maybe you're in a really good church. Not this one. That's a good church. You know I'm kidding around. Well, let me tell you something. Let's just say that that has happened to you. You have suffered a loss. You have suffered some kind of a hurt. And nobody in your church seemed to really care beyond, you know, have a nice day. Well, you have something in common with the Son of God. That's how that works. So I feel sorry for myself. You feel sorry for yourself. Let's stop and think a minute. The Son of God, absolutely innocent. His own generation, they didn't care what happened to him. That's what it's talking about. And as for his generation, who considered? Who cared? So before you and I lick our wounds, you know, I've done my share. Let's stop and think of the Son of God, what he went through to save us. He was quiet, totally unfair trials. And his detractors, his judges, if you will, they had one final insult they wanted to heap on him. One more. Okay, we've condemned him. We've accused him of all kinds of things. We got one final card to play, so to speak, as far as insulting him. And that has to do with his death and burial. Verse 9. And they made his grave with the wicked. Now that's his contemporaries. That's the they. They intended, they hoped to bury Jesus with criminals. When wicked people were put to death, there was a common grave. Their bodies were just thrown in there. It was an insult, really. And that's what they hoped to do with Jesus, the Messiah. Can I just tell you this? It just comes to my mind sometimes. Bury is spelled B-U-R-Y, and I always want to pronounce it Bury. And I did that with my wife, and she kept saying, Gary, it's pronounced Bury. It's pronounced Bury. I said, no, it looks like Bury to me. So I looked it up in the dictionary. Sure enough, it was Bury, and I never told Kathy. I just quit saying Bury. That's, man, I want to tell you guys. If your wife points out a weakness, you correct it. Just don't say a lot about it. They said, look, we got one last thing we can do to this man. Throw him in a common grave meant for criminals. One last indignity. One final insult. Bury Jesus with two criminals who were crucified on either side of him and thereby show contempt for him. That was the plan. And they made his grave with the wicked. That's the plan. But Thomas a Kempis, you've heard of him. What is it, 13th century? Maybe 14th, right in there. Thomas a Kempis, Imitation of Christ, remember that book? Anyway, a long time ago. He wrote this in there. Man proposes, but God disposes. And God said, I'm not letting you put my son, who came to die for you, to save you. I'm not letting you put him in a common grave. And so Isaiah writes on, again, centuries before it happened. Isaiah writes, and with a rich man in his death, they wanted to throw him in a criminal's grave. God said, I'm going to have my son have a decent burial with the rich man in his death. Now, I'm going to tell you there are other opinions here that I'm not going into this morning, but this seems to refer to the fact that a follower of Jesus, whose name you probably know, Joseph of Arimathea, is a well-to-do man and a follower of Jesus. Joseph procured the body of Jesus and buried him in a tomb suited for a wealthy person. Matthew chapter 27 again. So God spared his son this final humiliation. Sin was taken care of. Messiah was to be resurrected in 3 days. No need for this last degradation. And notice how the verse 9 ends up. Although, you could translate that, because he had done no violence, and neither was, pardon me, and there was no deceit in his mouth. He was our sinless Savior. He is our sinless Savior. And God would not allow him to be thrown in a mass grave. And do you know one other reason? We needed to see him come out of that tomb. We needed to have an empty tomb, not a mass grave where you wouldn't know perhaps where he was thrown in if he ever came out. We needed a tomb to be found empty and for women to go to and see angels and to see all that it had. We needed that. No common grave. No, that won't work. And so God said, I'm not letting that happen. I let my son go through all this stuff, and I had him stand there in front of all these lies and say nothing to save you same people that are doing what you're doing now. Brethren, all of this was done for us. For us. Should we not, and I'm closing with this, should we not be eternally grateful and respond to this in faith and love and trust? Should we not? At least more than we do now. I am done. Let's pray. Thank you, Father. Thank you again for each person that's here. Thank you for what your son went through, Heavenly Father, to save us. And so many of us still bite the hand that would save us. I mean humankind. God forgive. Thank you again for Jesus. In his name, amen. Okay, the invitation, I don't know that I need to give.